So turn with me to 1 Kings and chapter 18. Now, I need to give you a bit of context here so we understand where we're starting off. This is a period of time in Israel's history where things are at a low point. God has saved these people, brought them out of Egypt. Remember that in the Exodus, everyone knows that story. And he brings them to this land, he gives them this land, and he says, I want you to live now lives of purity for me. I want you to live just for me, keep my laws, don't go to the idols, to the Baals, and you keep yourselves pure. But then the people turn away from God and they sin against him, and they have sinful kings like Ahab, the king at the time. Sinful people leading sinful people. And because of all this sin and the turning away to other gods, God calls a drought upon the land. And that's in chapter 17 and verse 1, if you want to look it up. Elijah prays for a drought, and there's a drought. And there's no rain on the land. Now, I won't insult your intelligence by suggesting to you that all of 1 Kings 18 is just about some sort of cosmic battle between the true living God, the Lord, and the Baals. Though that is a major theme, there is so much more going on here, and I would not be using my time wisely if I spent 25 minutes, half an hour, telling you that's all that it's about, that the Lord is really God and the Baal is nothing, because there is so much more here. So what we're going to see then is that this chapter, or at least verses 20 to 40, where we'll be spending most of our time, it's all about purity of God's people, and it's all about the jealous love of God for his people. It's about God's relationship with his people and his relationship with us. And so hopefully we'll see that now with God's help. So first of all, let's look at this this idea of purity, that God demands purity from us, from all of his people, whether they're believers or not. He demands purity. So look at verse 21. Now this is where Elijah has managed to negotiate with Ahab to bring all of the people of Israel from all over the place to Carmel, to Mount Carmel, where there's going to be this rain is going to be sent, the Lord said. And in verse 21, Elijah comes to all the people. He addresses all of the people all on his own, and he is very much on his own in this situation. There's nobody else with him but God. And he says to the people, how long will you waver? How long will you falter between two people? He says, you must be pure. How long will you falter? Now, by purity, I mean not corrupted. I mean not polluted. I mean 100% something. If you look in your coat or jacket, I don't know what it says here. It's probably not 100% anything, this is it. But you look inside and it'll say 100% something. Or it might say 90%, 50%. Now, if it's 100%, it's pure. It's made of one thing. Now, when I was in university, I studied pharmacy. And part of the course was I had to make some drugs, okay? Bad. And I had to make some drugs, and part of the process was I had to do something called thin layer chromatography, which is where you put it on a plate, and over time it moves up this plate, and it shows you how pure something is. And if you see things start to separate on this plate, it means you have failed miserably, because there's more than one thing there. And so that's what I mean about purity, made of one thing, just one thing. And so these people are not pure. They're not for one thing. They've gone after all these other gods. And Elijah says that this is like, it's like wavering on both sides. The words that he uses, it's like limping on both sides. Limping with both of your feet. It's like straddling a fence and you can't walk on either side. That's what we're talking about here. These people have failed to be pure. They have turned to the Baals. They have wanted to live this double life, to be pure Israel and have all these other gods. They wanted to have God as their God and be his people, but they also wanted to worship the Baals and go and live sinful, sinful lives. They wanted black coffee with milk. That's what it boils down to. They wanted this double life. Now, why did the people do this? After they know that the Lord is God, and they know that he did all these amazing miracles to bring them to this place, and while they were nothing in this world, he gave them this land and subdued all of their enemies. Why did they do it? Well, apart from the fact that this religion of the Baals had been institutionalized in their land at the time, and Jezebel, the queen, was actively going around killing anyone who wasn't worshiping the Baals, there's all these temptations to follow the Baals. There's all these temptations to sin and leave God. They get royal favor. They might fear the situation, fear Jezebel, and so they go after the Baals. It might be social advantage because everyone else is doing it. They all get to go down the Baal temple together. Maybe it's security. Maybe it's perks. We know that a lot of the markets were run on this idol worship, and you would shop at the places where your idol was supposed to be and things like this. All manner of self-centered reasons to cave into this temptation, to turn away from God and to follow the Baals and to be impure. This is awful, isn't it? And I'm sure that if Pontresrain Church was in the capital of Samaria at the time, we wouldn't cave, would we? I'm sure that if you had your little business there, you wouldn't corrupt yourself by going after the Baals, would you? Would I? But we know that this is what we do all the time, isn't it? Whether we're Christians or not, we turn from God to everything and anything else in this world and to whatever it has to offer. Rather than love Him purely, only, we love money. We love our jobs, and our health is more important to us than God. Power, possessions, our families and its well-being. Whether we love God comes second to these things. And we cave into the temptation to think that if we are dishonest, we will have gain. If we lie, we will get ahead in work. If we steal, then we'll have. We get sucked into this because these things are tempting. They are so enticing to us. And we are weak and we give in. And they are enticing. We know that they're wrong, but we go for them anyway. Remember what happened in Genesis chapter 3. Eve saw the fruit and saw that it was what? Saw that it was good. That it was good to the eyes. And so she took and ate. I remember even in Matthew 4 when Jesus was actually tempted by what the devil brought. It wasn't nothing to him to be given this opportunity, this false opportunity to have all the power of all the kingdoms of the world. He was tempted by these things because they are enticing. We know that they're wrong and we go after them anyway. Now, God knows that we're like this. He knows that we are tempted and that we're impure, and so He calls us to a life of purity. He calls us to love God with what? All of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength, all of it, purely, all of it for Him. I'm not saying that all those other concerns like family and money and jobs and health are not important. They are, but they must come second to our pure love for God and a worship of Him. To worship only Him. To have all these important things in our life in their rightful place. And to draw this picture for us, let me read a few verses from Matthew 6. Now, these are the words of Christ while He was on the earth. He said, among other things, He said these, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And He also said this, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things, our jobs, the welfare of our family, where we'll be in 50 years, all these things will be added to you because you seek first the kingdom of God." Now, God knows these things. He's not making an unreasonable demand of us. He's saying, love me purely, and all these things will be seen to. Because all these things that we have in our life, that we run after, that we make our entire life about work, money, our family, our job, and where we'll be in so long, and when we'll get our next pay rise, and when I can next go shopping, buy another car, whatever it is, these things offer temporary satisfaction, and they all fade away. Everything fades away. But God offers supreme satisfaction. And so it's in our interest that He says to us, love me, and all these things will be seen to. So we see this call to purity is what first comes out of Elijah's mouth when he has the whole crowd of Israel there. It's a call to purity. Now, what does purity look like? What does purity look like? And that's my second point. Now, pure hearts, purity, pure people, they're restful. They rest. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, having been challenged like this by Elijah, the prophets tried to prove their purity of heart. They tried to prove their purity to Baal, the idols. Now, how do they do that? They they show it by zeal. They shout, they get loud, they dance, they perform. Noise and effort and energy. They were on fire for Baal. They had their hands in the air, maybe, with a furrowed brow and eyes closed, and they were swaying as they were singing songs to Baal. Does this look familiar? See, this is what they were doing. All of this effort, all of this energy. They thought that this religious frenzy would earn some response from God. And what's the result? The result is really quite striking. It comes out of the passage, doesn't it? Where is it now? Striking, but I can't find it. No one answered. No one paid any attention. There was no one to answer. There is no God to answer them. See, they thought that if they did enough, they could earn a response from their God. Now, this is laughable. This is funny. And Elijah mocks them for it in verse 27, doesn't he? He says, maybe your God's gone for a walk. Maybe your God, as I'm told by Dale Ralph Davis, who's the man on the Old Testament, he says, maybe he's gone to the toilet. Maybe he's gone on a long journey. He's mocking them, thinking that this effort would earn a reaction from this God. Now, this is laughable, but it's also tragic. Because the whole world is full of people, and has always been full of people. Even this building, I'm sure, has people in it who are just like these prophets, who think that they can earn a response from God, even Christians, even believers, even myself. We all fall into this trap of what can be called evangelical Baalism. Now, what does this look like? Now, for the unbeliever, it looks like this. How many times have you heard this, speaking to your friends and family who aren't saved? How often have you heard, well, so long as the good in my life outweighs the bad, I'm sure I'll be all right in the end. So long as I have good intentions and they mean well, then people go to heaven. So long as I'm honorable and I have integrity in my work and they will look after my family well, so long as I go to church every Sunday, then I'll go to heaven. So long as I even say my prayers. So long as somebody believes something, believes in a God, then that's good enough. That's close enough. So long as I can do something to get God, so long as I can earn heaven, then I can go. And we know that this is tragic as well as laughable. But the Christian, the true believer, having realized all this is nothing at all, rests in Jesus Christ. That's what the purity of heart is. It's that resting in what Jesus has done. But then it creeps in, doesn't it? And we all know this. We who are believers in here, we know what it is to have these things creep in. God will hear my prayer if it's long and impressive and I use these and thous. Or God will hear my prayer if I've had a particularly good holy day and I've not sinned as much as I used to. God will bless this church if we take on more staff, if we could just have more instruments, and if we had more social work, more fun days, if we had more young people in the church, if I gave more money, then God will bless me. If I have 3-hour quiet times, God will bless me. If we have more services in the church, and if we just get ourselves into a religious frenzy, then God will bless us. Now, before you all kick me out for having a go at all these different things, I need to tell you there's nothing wrong with them. These are all good things, and they form part of our obedience to Jesus Christ when he says to us to do these things, to be a good witness in the community, etc. But they must not be trusted in for favor with God. They are nothing. None of these things earn anything from God at all. They are good things that we must keep doing with religious zeal, but we must never trust in them, because they will all let us down. Isaiah says, our righteousness is like what? Filthy rags. There's nothing that we can do to bring to God at which he'll say, I'll do. That's good enough. There's nothing at all that we have. Compare verses 26 and 28 where the prophets are really getting worked up, and they're even cutting themselves, aren't they? Compare that with verses 36 and 37. This is what Elijah does to get God's attention. Elijah came near to the people, that is, and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, that I have done all these things to your command. Hear me, O Lord. Answer me, that these people may know that you are the Lord God and that you are turning their hearts back to you again." What's the difference here? A pure heart given to God, one that pleases him, does not lean, does not trust on what it can do to earn God's favor. It leans on what God has already done. It leans on what God can do. Do you see this? There is nothing at all that earns an answered prayer. There is nothing at all that earns a way into heaven. There's nothing at all but, nothing but, as we sang, the blood of Jesus. Nothing but what he has already done. I've got these famous and very important verses from Ephesians. "In Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." How much are we mentioned there? In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. He did it. And then a little bit later on, "By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. You didn't do it. It is the gift of God. Not of any works, no good works, none of our self-righteousness, lest any of us can boast. It's all of God." So believer and unbeliever in the room, whether you believe or not, whether you're a Christian or not, when you pray, why do you think God hears you? Is it because you've had a good day, because you're a good Christian today, or is it because Jesus died and shed his blood to take away my sin to make that possible? Let me tell you a quick story. A friend of mine back in Cardiff, he wasn't saved about 3 years ago, and he was struggling with this. He knew that he wasn't a Christian. He'd been coming to church a long time, but he knew he wasn't a Christian. And he felt this sin. And he said, "I need to get rid of my sin." And we were up all night with him, talking with him, praying with him, helping him through this. It's so hard to know that there's nothing you can do. And he went home, and I saw him the next day. It was a Sunday, and I saw him in church. He said, "I went down to Butte Park in Cardiff. I sat on a bench till 2 o'clock in the morning thinking, I've got to make this prayer good. I'm going to ask God to save me, and I've got to make this prayer good." And then he said, "And I realized I was just trying to do it all myself again with a really good prayer." He says, "And I gave up, and he did it. He did it." And that's what it's all about. He did it all. And this leads me nicely into my third point. This jealous love of God for his people that I talked about at the beginning. Now look at verses 30 and 31 to talk about this jealous love of the Lord. Why does the writer of 1 Kings 18 put verses 30 and 31 in there? They're odd. They stick out. They're not quite right. He breaks the narrative of the story to tell you this little snippet of history. It doesn't flow nicely. So why is that? Now, a little note for you. When you see these parts of Scripture, something that doesn't quite stick, and it's not quite, sticks out, it's a bit awkward to read around, then it's there on purpose and it's supposed to catch your attention. So we're supposed to ask the question, why does he break the narrative here and take us into history to tell us about when the Lord met with Jacob? Well, he wants to take you back to Genesis 32. And then the screen goes all fuzzy and it goes fade out and it goes so many years earlier. And what happens is God meets Jacob in the wilderness. You remember this story. And he comes to him, who is the father of all of the people of Israel, the father of all God's people, and he renames him from Jacob, and he gives him a new name, Israel, Prince of God. And this is a huge honor. God claims ownership over this one man and all of his family, and he says, "You are mine. You are mine. You are my treasure, and I will love you and bless you and all of your children from now on." He takes them and he says, "I will bless you. You are mine." And he renames him Israel. And fade back in, right? Back into 1 Kings 18. And that hopeful scenario that we're told about in verse 31, that God renamed them all Israel, Prince of God, is contrasted against this sad and tragic reality that these people have forsaken the name Israel. They don't want the name Israel, Prince of God. They want to be Prince of Baal. They want to be Prince of Asheroth. They want to be Prince of Dagon, whatever false god you can think of. Princes of my own life. I want to be not a son of God. I want to be a son of anything else, anything but God. I want to be me. I want to be in charge of my own life. They forsook Israel. They forsook that name, and they went after anything else. And the same ungrateful heart is in each of us. The same ungrateful heart. Because this is what happens. God has come to all of us, and he says, repent and believe and be saved. Come unto me, all you ends of the earth, and be saved. And we say, no thanks. No thanks. I want to have my own life. I want to keep my 1 hour a week. And this ungrateful heart eats away at us, and it makes us go after anything else in the world that doesn't satisfy. We don't want that title, Prince of God, the honor that it brings us. We don't want it. We want something else. We go after relationships. We go after as much sex as we can get, or as much alcohol and drunkenness we can get, as much money, power, fame, success. We want all of these things, and ultimately, what are they? But they fill an empty hole, and it just pours in. But God, seeing us go away from him, seeing us spit in his face like that, to despise what he offers us, sees us run off, and with his love, he will not let us go. And he sends us preachers like Elijah. Sometimes it's our own conscience, and he says, what are you doing? If God is God, love him, and be pure to him. And that's his jealous love coming after us. Now, do you remember why the people came to Mount Carmel in the first place from the reading? Because I'll tell you one thing, I'm sure they didn't expect any of this. All this fire coming down from heaven, all these prophets getting executed, I bet none of them saw that coming, because they were coming because, in verse 19, Elijah called them to come. And why did that happen? Because in verse 1, God said, call all the people together because I'm going to send rain. They were coming for rain. So why all this fuss for sacrifice? Well, the people came to God thinking that their greatest problem was this drought, thinking that what they needed was rain. But God taught the people through Elijah and through this sacrifice that their greatest problem was not this drought. This greatest problem they had was their sin, was their guilt, that they had turned away to other gods, and God was turning them back. See, they didn't need water. They needed fire. They needed the fire of this sacrifice. They needed forgiveness of their sins. They thought water is all that they needed. But they didn't seem to realize that they were due to meet a God, and that they were wrong in his sight, and that they would be judged for their sins. And God sees that, and he sees their biggest problem. And so he interposes with this sacrifice. He knows what this sacrifice is meant to show them, that they needed something to take the sins away. Their most biggest problem was their sin. Remember in Matthew 9 when Jesus was there in that house and it was rampacked, and there was this paralytic man who couldn't walk, and his friends wanted to bring him to Jesus so that Jesus could heal him and make him walk. By the time they finally got this lame man who had never walked, who couldn't work, who couldn't look after his family because he had no power in his legs, he comes to Jesus, his friends carry him in, and Jesus looks at this man with these crippled legs and he says, your sins are forgiven. My sins are, I want legs. My sins are forgiven. I can't walk. Jesus saw his biggest, most important need was his guilt to be forgiven and taken away. And then he heals his legs on top. We see the most important thing is the guilt of these people, and that's what is dealt with. And our number one need has always been that. From Adam through 1 Kings 18, even to today, we have all sinned, and we all need forgiveness. Whether it's you or me, whether it's the Pope or a pauper, we all have impure hearts, and we all need them to be forgiven and cleansed. We have been captivated with a love for other things, with a love for anything else in this world. And we don't realize how much these things just pale next to our greatest need of forgiveness. We just don't realize it. We are blind to these things. And God sees that folly. And he does something about it. I'm wrapping up here for you, okay? Because Elijah doesn't finish at verse 21. He doesn't bring all the people together and say, you know what, your hearts are all impure. You all need to sort yourselves out. If God is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. He doesn't just bring them all together and condemn them, but he provides for them a sacrifice to show them what they need. And so the Bible, thankfully, praise God, it does not stop at Romans 3 saying, you're all sinners, or Romans 6, which says, and sin earns death. Because it also goes on and tells us that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The Bible doesn't just offer judgment and hope, and you're sinners and you're sinful, you should stop drinking and sleeping around, you should be faithful to your husband and wife, you should do well in work and not cheat or lie or steal. But it says you're in a desperately sad situation and God has done something to help you, to save you. And that's what goes on. That's what God has done for us. He tells us what we need, that we need life. And so he sends his son who says, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it abundantly. See, guilt is our number one problem and Jesus Christ is our only solution. Whether we're Christians or not, no other God, no religious zeal, no pope, no good work, nothing at all can take our guilt away but Jesus Christ. Faith in him and what he has already done for us. Do you know what happened on the cross when that sacrifice was made for us, as it was for these people in 1 Kings 18? Do you know what Jesus did then for us to have hope in, for us to trust in and lean on? Jesus Christ came from heaven when he needn't have. He needn't have leave heaven, and he came to this earth, and he lived a perfect life of obedience and purity. Loving God first and foremost over anything and everything else in the world. And then he loved his brothers and sisters in the world. And we fail at that so often. He loved them more than we ever did. But he loved God first. He lived this life that we cannot live. He actually earned righteousness. And then he took the sins of his people on himself when he needn't have. And he died the death that we deserve and that we have earned with our sins. And so what we have to do is obey his words when he says, repent and believe in me. Come to me for forgiveness of sin. Come to me and I will give you rest. And then we'll find that in the place of a drought of our spirit and our soul, we have the rain of his blessing. So let me finish with this then. What is on your mind this evening? Because I'm not an idiot. I know that people come to church and there are things going on at home and in work and they bother us and they make us feel sick and they keep us up at night. What is on your mind? What troubles you? I doubt it's a drought because it's chucking it down with rain. Maybe it's a drought of spirit or soul. We know that we're not right with God. We know that we have seen what he's done. We know that he is right and he's true and what he says is correct, but we don't listen and we know and we feel that. Maybe it is job. Maybe it is where we're going to be in 5 years when my contract is up. Maybe it's our kids, what they're up to, what they're not up to, where they're going, and all the wrong choices that they make sometimes. Maybe a sin. Maybe you feel your sins. And there's that one that niggles in the mind and it bothers us so much. Maybe it's our health. Maybe someone found a lump last week. Maybe somebody's got that horrible pain that won't go away and the doctors don't know what it is. Maybe it's our marriage. Maybe it's we know that we're not righteous enough, we're not good enough for God or for heaven. Maybe it's because we're running out of money and we don't know where it's going to come from. Whatever it is, God says in his word, that your number one need is your relationship with God. It doesn't matter what else is going on, in a sense. whether it's I've got to go to university to study this nebula course and nobody else is going to understand what I say for the next 3 or 4 years. Maybe it's I don't know what's going on with the church and how I get it to the next phase I want it to be at. God says our number one need is our guilt to be forgiven, and it says that in Christ it may be forgiven. And that is a glorious truth. And so because of God's love, he gave up his only son so that we could have everlasting life and never perish. He says these amazing words in Isaiah 1. Come, let us reason together. Come here now. Let's just talk this out. You have sinned. You have gone away from me when I have offered you life. You have gone away to the other Baals. You have loved other things. Come, let us reason together. You are sick of sin and you deserve judgment. You deserve death. Come, let us reason together, though you hate me. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be red as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Come to me, state your case. State your case that you may be acquitted. This is the God that presents himself to us in Scripture. You are sinful and in desperate need of me, and I have provided myself for you. So all I can do for you this evening then is to ask you, to tell you to run to Jesus Christ, to rest in him and to trust in what he's already done. Don't carry on with that impurity of heart, going after other things and loving other things, but trust in Jesus to take your guilt away, to take your biggest problem and say, solved forever. And all these other things which are important, he will see to them all. They will pale next, knowing that my sins are forgiven.